If you could turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 25. And while you were turning there, it was Mark Twain who once immortally stated, "It's not those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me, it's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me." Well, this morning I think we're going to come face to face with one of those Mark Twain-esque disturbing passages. At first blush, it doesn't seem very disturbing. In fact, the passage we're going to be focusing in on today in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 21 is probably familiar to many of you who've gone around the block a few times in the Christian life. There we read, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Okay, you know, that sounds like pretty standard issue Christian doctrine. You know, do nice things to other people. But does something strike you as a little bit odd, a little bit off in this passage? Oh, sure, we're to do good to people who maybe haven't done well by us. But why? So that we can heap coals of fire on their head? That seems a little bit strange, although some people here are very excited about that prospect. I can't even imagine what kind of a week the yay person had. But let's face it, this is a pretty puzzling thought. You know, shouldn't we as Christians do the right thing, but not just the right thing, but also for the right reasons? Shouldn't we walk in love, a purity of love, not just in what we do and what we say, but also in the motives behind what we do and what we say? What is this coals of fire on someone's head? Doesn't that sort of defeat the purpose? It's like, I'm going to be good to you, but only with the motivation of driving you nuts. Well, I think God has deeper things for us than that. But what does this mean? How can we apply this in our lives? What is this seemingly contradictory statement about showing compassion, but doing so in a way that, well, in a sense, it's an exercise in burning love? Well, this morning, for the next few minutes, we're going to focus in on this passage of Scripture. And I think it's a passage of Scripture that definitely warrants our attention. You know, there's an old saying that if God says something once, pay attention. But if he says it twice, we should really perk up our ears. Well, we get this very same scripture twice in the Word of God. In the book of Romans chapter 12, we are told in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in the book of Romans chapter 12 in terms of the ultimate so what of the Christian life. How can we live out the love of God? Well, he cites this particular passage, but wait, there's more. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically parallels this same proverb. Most scholars believe he is referencing this proverb when he made this famous statement. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Wow. Well, if that old saying is true, if God says it once, pay attention. If he says it twice, really pay attention. Well, what about three times? Here we see that this is a passage of Scripture that we as believers in Christ definitely and decidedly need to have under our belt, gang. So what does it mean? Well, for the next few minutes, let's take this apart. Let's focus in on exactly what is being taught and what is not being taught in this passage. As a matter of fact, I believe that this passage of Scripture, Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, can be a guideline for us in probably one of the most important skills that you and I will ever develop in this life: how to deal with difficult people. Three insights we're going to get about dealing with difficult people from this passage. First of all, we're going to see the revelation of difficult people. We're going to see that in this life, we're all going to come face to face with difficult people, not only looking out at this world, but sometimes even looking in the mirror. Secondly, we're going to see how to respond to difficult people, not to find ourselves in a trap of reaction. Not to fall into the trap of don't get mad, get even, because there's no end to that. God has a better and more practical response to difficult people that he wants to sow into our hearts as believers. But even more importantly, we're going to see at the end of this what the reward is for dealing with difficult people, as God asks us to do. A reward that, if properly understood, can not only keep us on track when following these instructions just doesn't seem fair. And there will come those times, gang. But also lead us to the reality that the one who rejoices last rejoices best. That one day, if we follow through on what is taught in this passage of Scripture, we're going to find marvelous liberation from the bondage of bitterness that has done more to cripple the lives of Christians than almost any other sin you and I will encounter in this life. Well, fasten your seatbelts. We're in for a wild ride through the book of Proverbs. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful, so good to us, so applicable to our lives. And Lord, I can't think of any more applicable principle from your word than how we are to deal with those who cause us pain, who let us down, who maybe even go out of our way to make our lives more difficult. We've all got them. And maybe we've even been one, Lord. But Lord, you give us a glorious pathway to true liberation through walking in your love in a deep and abiding and amazingly profound way. I pray, Father, that you would give us, before we even launch into this study, a real gift of your spirit of focus, that we would not fall into this trap of saying, wow, I sure know somebody who needs to hear this study. Boy, I can't wait to give it to somebody else. Well, Lord, help us to receive from you. Help us to hear what your voice would say about our lives and the difference that you want to make within our lives personally. And then once we've received, help us to share out of the overflow, but not get those two lines crossed. God, thank you that your word is able, Lord, to edify us, show us what the reality of your truth is about. It's able to exhort us, put that truth into practice, but we pray as well that we'd find comfort here. Because the ultimate way that we're going to be set free from getting trapped in the swamp of dealing with difficult people is by having your love set us free and lift us to a higher place. Oh, Lord, show us what that means within our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 21 begins with, well, maybe I would say a controversial word, at least, in some Christian circles. Notice it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. The first word I call to your attention in this passage today is the word enemy. Now, I know some of you out there, Sunday School 1 grads, are saying, well, Scott, as I straighten my halo, I'd like to share this with you. I don't have enemies. I'm a Christian, you see. I love everybody. Well, good on you if that's really true in your life. But for the rest of us normal human beings out there who are honest with ourselves, yeah, there are people in our life that have let us down. There are people in our life that have gone out of their way to inflict harm upon us. If we were, say, to share all the times and all the situations and all the incidents where human beings have done a number on us, we'd probably be here till the Lord came back. Because each and every one of us are fallen, sinful human beings, and we don't keep our fallenness to ourselves. Sin, as they say, is a social disease. It really does make a mark. It really does make an impact on us. And sooner or later, we're going to come face to face with what we could call, charitably, difficult people in this life. difficult people, difficult to love, difficult maybe even to tolerate, difficult to listen to, difficult because they seem to know exactly how to push our buttons in just the right way, difficult in terms of the memories maybe they've left within our lives that we carry around with us like a huge weight through this world. Yeah, there are enemies of our faith out there. You know, and the Bible, interestingly, talks about enemies, I guess we could say, in three general categories. If you want to do a little inventory about the whole idea of enemies of our faith and where they come from, you know, the first kind of enemies that we run into are fairly obvious, I guess we'd say, as far as the Scripture is concerned. There are people that will be our enemies in this life for no other reason than they despise the presence of Jesus Christ within your life. There are individuals that will want to take this little light of yours and it out because they actually prefer living in the darkness. And when you come on the scene and when you share the love and light of Jesus Christ, rather than getting applause, you're going to probably find yourself getting a backhand every once in a while. And that's always a shocking thing to us. One of the most puzzling trials that I think we go through in this life is the whole idea of being wronged for being right, for just wanting to do the right thing, wanting to do right by other people, wanting to demonstrate love, and some people just get angry. They just get upset, and they don't mind either letting you know it verbally, or maybe they even go out of their way to make things difficult for you in tangible and practical ways. This is what the Bible refers to as persecution. If you have somebody who has it in for you for no other reason than the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ, the Bible has an encouraging word for you today. If that's the kind of difficult people that you're dealing with in life, in the book of Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." What Jesus is saying is if there's somebody out there that can't stand you simply because you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, to condense it all down, you're in good company, Jesus says. You know, they treated the prophets the same way, but notice something. This isn't being persecuted because we are a jerk. This isn't being persecuted because we are smug and self-righteous. This is being persecuted for His name's sake, because we bear the name of Jesus, because we bear His impact upon our lives, because His word has made a difference within our lives. Jeffrey Van Vonderen, the Christian counselor, once put it this way, if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people He said them to, you're going to get what He got. So if there are people out there that just really don't like you very much because you belong to Jesus, because you have a Christian fish in the back of your car, and hopefully because you're driving and your fish are matching up out there, not because you're some kind of maniac out there. But if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, guess what? Jesus said rejoice in that, but that is a potential reality out there. You know, it is so shocking and surprising to people. You go, well, but wait a minute, I just love Jesus, and I just want to love people, and I want to lift their loads and help bear their burdens. There's some people out there, you know, in planet Murphy that we live on, you know, Murphy's Law, whatever can go wrong will go wrong. There's a corollary to Murphy's Law that says no good deed will go unpunished. There are some people out there that will try to go after you simply because you're trying to do the right thing. And so, again, some enemies fit into the realm of foes. They don't like Jesus. They don't like what He has to say about life. And by extension, they don't like you very much. If that's the case, rejoice. You're in great company. But there's another place where enemies can come from. And this is where things get a little bit uncomfortable. Sometimes enemies can come from our own family, from people that are closest to us, maybe friends, maybe individuals that we've kind of let the guard down, we've let them in, we've let them get close. And in spite of all of that, they seem to want to let us have it as far as our relationship with Christ is concerned. You know, if that's the case in your life, believe me, you're not alone. You know, it's interesting, in the Psalms, King David made this remark about being outraged over this prospect. In Psalm 41 and verse 7, David said this about a particularly difficult time in life he was going through. "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my heart. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now he lies down, so he will rise no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, this is not only David saying, "Man, I was going through this time where I was sick, where I was ill, where I was under the weather, and that was bad enough. But then I discovered there was a rooting section out there for my disease." There were people who were saying, "Oh, isn't it great that David is sick? Oh, he's finally getting what he deserves. Yay, go get him, bacteria or whatever he had." You know, and David said that was bad enough. But it got worse when he realized that one of his closest friends, my own familiar friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David went through that, but he not only gives us an insight into the fact that a guy like David, a man after God's own heart, had people rooting against him, maybe even people who were really super close to him rooting against him, but he realized this is more than just a portrait of a trial that David was going through. It's also a prophecy. Because Jesus himself quoted this passage in the encounter that he had with his disciples that we would know as the Last Supper, as they shared the bread of the Passover Seder with one another. As they entered into that feast, Jesus took the morsel, the first morsel of bread, dipped it in sauce, and gave it to the guest of honor at that feast. You know who that guest of honor was? Judas Iscariot. And he quotes this passage as to why. "Again, one of my own friends with whom I ate bread has lifted up his heel against me." You know, this idea of lifting up his heel isn't the idea of someone come along and give me a swift kick in the pants. But if you really want to insult somebody, even to this day in the Middle East, you know what you do? You turn around and you show them the back of your shoe. Now, I don't know why that's so offensive, but that's right up there with other gestures we could talk about here, but good ethics prevent us. It is that much of an insult. It is that much of a put down. It's that much of a diss, if you will. And so what Jesus is saying there is, what the word is saying is, sometimes the most difficult people in our lives are the people closest to us, because they've gotten close enough to really do us some hurt, to really do us some harm. And the Bible doesn't pull any punches about that whatsoever. You know, as a matter of fact, we're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, you really want to get up close and personal. One of the saddest passages in the entire Word of God, Jesus' own brothers told him to go up to the great feast because, you know, after all, if you're trying to be somebody out there, you know, do your miracles in Jerusalem where everybody can see him. And then there's a sad statement that's made, for not even his own brothers were believing in him. So if you've ever had somebody really close to you, you know, just blow you away, maybe someone you felt you could share, you know, the precious pearls of your deepest confidence, only to find them on Facebook the next day, you know, that kind of betrayal going on, maybe even something worse than that. Maybe you trusted somebody, even in a business sense, they say, "Oh, you know, we're brothers, you know, we're brothers in the Lord, we've known each other forever, we don't need any contracts here." If anyone ever says that to you, by the way, run, don't walk, out of there. There's a thing called affinity fraud. And a lot of Christians get suckered into it because people say, "Oh, you know, we love the Lord and, you know, we don't need these kind of things." Oh, yeah, you do. Robert Frost once said, "Good fences make good neighbors. Good contracts, I think, make for good Christian connections." And if someone isn't willing to put down what they are saying they're going to do in a business sense, if they're not willing to put that down on paper, you don't need to be a part of it. They're setting you up for a fall. Someone with integrity doesn't mind bringing things into the light. So, you know, again, even the people closest to us sometimes can fit this category of an enemy. Sometimes it's those people that are just our outright foes because they resent the fact we belong to Jesus. Sometimes it can be friends. Sometimes It can be family. So, you know, when we come to a passage like Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 21, and it says, if your enemy is hungry, well, let's face it, sooner or later in this life, we're going to have to deal with individuals who wish us ill. Individuals in this life who want to tear us down. Individuals in this life that really aren't rooting for us, but are rooting against us in this life. So what do we do? You know, if, you know, again, enemies are like belly buttons. We've all got one, at least one. What do we do? How do we respond? Well, again, the Bible gives us some advice here. If your enemy, right, who's done you wrong, you know, maybe you're kind of going in your mind, yeah, I got a few of those. Maybe I got a few more of those than I even thought of before I came in here. Thanks, Scott. I came here to church to feel better about things, and now I'm replaying these things from my past. Okay, here's how you get free from having someone live in your mind rent-free. That's what resentment is all about, right? Here's how you get free. First of all, you act practically. Notice what the scripture says here. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. The Bible's advice, quite simply, is this. If someone blasts you, here's what you do. You bless them. You bless them. You turn around and do something nice for them. Now notice it says if your enemy's hungry and if your enemy is thirsty, you intercede in these situations. This implies that your enemy is in a place of weakness. The things are not going well for your enemy. If it's coming down to the point where you're hungry and there ain't no bread in the house, if you're thirsty and you don't have access to water, you are not in a good way. And sometimes we go, yeah, man, sometimes the books get balanced before Judgment Day. You go get them, God. Yeah, you know, I mean, oh, well, I will pray for them, we say, but yeah, stick it to them because they stuck it to me. Oh, isn't it wonderful when someone reaps what they sow? Now, me, I like grace, right? But for them, give them justice. You know, that's our human nature speaking there. That's not the Word of God. You know, so the Scripture says, if you've got an opportunity to come alongside somebody and they're in a place where you're like, well, I've got a rooting for the plagues and the pestilences here, don't. Do the opposite. Meet their need. Come alongside them and meet their need, especially when they are in a place of weakness. Now, I know that sounds great in church, but boy, oh boy, that's tough to apply, isn't it? No less an individual than Sigmund Freud once said this, the commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, is good advice, but it is just too hard for us. There, you know, again, this is one of those examples where Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting, but rather it's been found wanting for triers. And yet this is where the very love of Jesus Christ gets manifest. We go, but Scott, if I come alongside this person and I rescue them, even though they've made their own bed, they buttered their bread, now they get to sleep in it, if I pull them out of that, you know, they're never going to learn the lesson. Well, maybe not the lesson you would want them to learn, but maybe a lesson that we need to learn. You know, there's a part of this, and I think we would agree with Freud, that this sounds incredibly impractical. Why would I want to make life easier on somebody who's committed to making life difficult for me? Who drives me crazy, man? You know, I just kind of hope they go away and leave me alone. Well, understand something. This is not only something that if we take seriously, to come alongside people who have really hurt us and help them, especially in a point of need, this is not just something that will help them. It's something that God can use powerfully and profoundly to help us. There's a fascinating scripture where this principle of showing kindness to people who've only wanted you really dead, in a sense, and the amazing way that God can use this. It's found in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we are told about the ministry of Elisha. And Elisha had this powerful, powerful ministry. He was the protege of Elijah. And boy, he did as many miraculous things, if not more, than his mentor ever did. And one of the amazing things that Elisha did was he was so in touch with God. It's just funny when you read about his life. Elisha is one of those people that not only heard from God on a regular basis, he almost seemed shocked when God wasn't speaking to him. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, we see an example of Elisha's powerful ministry there. We are told that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was going to try to make life miserable for the country we know as northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And so he was making war against Israel, but every time he would launch an attack, it seemed like Israel was there waiting. They were completely prepared for all of his attacks. And finally, he brings in his chiefs of staff. And he sits them down and goes, "All right, we got a traitor in our midst. Somebody's got to be ratting us out. Because every time we attack Israel, they are fully prepared for the attack." And one of his generals says, "It's not us, it's this Elisha. Not only tells Israel what you're going to do militarily, he even tells them what you say in your own bedroom, king. Wow. Well, we got to put an end to that." So Ben-Hadad dispatched his special forces and went on a search and destroy mission for Elisha. They found Elisha at a place called Dothan. And so they surrounded the city. They made escape absolutely impossible. And the next morning, Elisha's servant wakes up and he sees this army armed to the teeth with one goal in mind, to kill Elisha, gathered together against his master. And he said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16 we read, "So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Wow. So, you know, here we see this beautiful picture. And what a great encouraging reminder to us that those who are with us are more than those that are in the world. Sometimes we hear about demonology, and there's so many of these lurid tales that are taught about spiritual warfare and how all these demons are after us and Satan, and he's doing this and this and this. And it's easy in a dark world to get focused in on that. But he realized that even though Satan is a fallen archangel and no one to be trivial about, even though one-third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion, according to Revelation chapter 12, do you realize what that's telling us? Two-thirds of the angels did it. Satan's outgunned 2-1 just on angels alone. And then you add into that 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, where we read this, "You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Martin Luther once said, "God plus one equals a majority." The presence of Jesus Christ makes the power of darkness tremble in fear. And so Elisha's servant gets the opportunity to see like Elisha did. Man, let him see. And there are these chariots of fire all around them protecting them. But notice how this protection manifests itself. So when the Syrians came down to him, remember, they're not coming down to have tea. They're not coming down to, you know, watch a ball game. They're coming down to kill him. Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to him, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. Now, scholars believe that what was going on here wasn't they were struck blind, I can't see at all. They were struck blind in terms of seeing reality the way it was. They didn't recognize Elisha. They didn't recognize where they were any longer. And Elisha said, "Hey, let me help you out. I'll lead you to the place where you need to go." So it was when they had come to Samaria, that was the capital of northern Israel then, that Elisha said, "Open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. This is not a great place to be strategically at this moment. Now, when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" When that's repeated twice, it means this guy's jumping up and down. "Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, I get revenge on my enemies. This is great." But he answered, "You shall not kill them." Whoa. "Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Now, notice what happens here. You know, the goal of war, obviously, is to somehow defeat your enemies. So there's peace. How did peace come? Not through the destruction of these Syrians, although that was their motivation. They were certainly enemies of Elisha. How were they neutralized? By mercy. Oh, this is what Proverbs chapter 25 is telling us. You know, Abraham Lincoln, a guy who had more than his share of detractors. Edwin Stanton, who ended up being serving in Lincoln's cabinet, once called Lincoln in an open debate a baboon. I mean, he just absolutely despised Lincoln. But we are told that after Lincoln died, the same Edwin Stanton looked at Lincoln and uttered those immortal words, "Here lies the most perfect ruler the world has ever seen, and now he belongs to the ages." Well, what turned Stanton around? It was the fact that when Lincoln put together his cabinet, instead of appointing somebody to make Stanton's life miserable, he put him in a place of authority because he could trust him. He could trust him to be a man of integrity. He could trust him to be, in a sense, a devil's advocate. He could trust him to be a man of his word. And that message wasn't lost on Stanton. You know, Lincoln's philosophy, he summed up in this way: if I take my enemy and I make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy? This is what the scripture is talking about here. So if you find yourself in a place where you've got somebody who's done you wrong, who stuck it to you good, and you have the opportunity to balance the books, you have the opportunity to get even, can I suggest something to you? There is no such thing as getting even. Because what you consider even, someone else is going to consider, well, an affront. And so it escalates. The only way to win that game is not to play. Now, a friend of mine in California who works in the construction business, talk about a great place to make enemies, once said this: you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you finally figure out the pig's enjoying himself. In other words, the only way to play to win the game of revenge and getting even is not to play. So, you know, here we see this beautiful picture. You know, peace was accomplished by Elisha, not by doing what the natural thing, the normal thing, the expected thing was, but by showing tangible, practical mercy. And that's what God calls us to do. Now, here comes the tough part. You go, okay, Scott, I get all of that, but I think you're dancing around this real difficult part of this. If your enemy's hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head. What is this heap coals of fire stuff all about here? It seems a little harsh. You know, what are we saying here? Be nice so they'll feel angry. Ashamed of themselves? You know, it's funny. I read some commentators on all this whole idea of heaping coals on their head. And some of their speculations about this were really entertaining to me because they made absolutely no sense whatsoever. You know, some of them say, well, this heaping coals on their head, some of them say, yeah, you can burn them good that way. And heaping coals on their head means their cheeks are going to be red with shame when you are good to them. You know, somehow I think that's a sub-Christian, sub-biblical motivation. I'm going to be good to you, so you're going to feel nice and guilty, man, for the rest of your life. I know some of you have been subjected to that kind of motivation in church, but that's not the way Jesus works. So I don't really buy that one. Other people will go into these elaborate discussions about Middle Eastern customs. Kenneth Weiss, the famous Bible commentator, went into great detail about the idea. Well, no, this isn't what you think it means here. What it was back before, you know, there was electricity and so forth. If you were going to cook something in your home, you had to kindle a fire, and if for whatever reason your fire went out, that was a real inconvenience. You'd have to start a fire all over again. And so someone would come to their next-door neighbor and say, hey, can I please borrow some coals from you so I can start a fire? I guess they didn't want to get the chafing going from, you know, rubbing sticks together or whatever they were going to do to start a fire. And so they would put these coals into an urn, an earthen urn. And in the Middle East, they would carry these things on their heads, see? So this was what was being talked about here. When you do this, you're doing your neighbor a great favor. You're putting coals in this urn, and they will walk back with this urn on their head, and the coals, and they'll like you for that. Or so. There's only one problem with this. It doesn't fit the context. You know, this whole idea of, well, be nice to them because you're doing them a favor. You know, it just doesn't seem to fit with what we're talking about here. So what's the other alternative? Well, when all else fails, I say, read the instructions. When the Bible speaks about coals of fire being on someone's head, does it ever explain that in some way? Is there a passage of Scripture that we can turn to that doesn't have to resort to, you know, speculations about ancient Middle Eastern customs and so forth? I really believe there is. You know, a real eye-opener is found in Psalm 140 and verse 8. If you want to do a little Bible detective work with us, Psalm 140 and verse 8 says this: "Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked schemes, lest they be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them." Catch this. "Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast in the fire into deep pits, that they rise not up again." This idea of burning coals is a picture of God's judgment. What David is saying is, God, you see these people? I want you to judge them, and I want you to judge them good. Now, here we see something that is very, very liberating. You know, let's face it, we as human beings can talk a good talk about how merciful and how kind and how generous we really are. Oh, I don't hold grudges, but scratch me the wrong way, and I'm going to, you know, dump all my resentments on you and so forth. You know, and you know, we talk about, you know, forgive and forget, but when it comes down to it, we might forgive somebody, but forget, not so much. You ever had that one sprung on you? You know, you went out of your way to get right with somebody about something, and you thought it was all in the past, and then something else comes up, and then boom, it's right back up in your face. Oh, we forgive, all right, but we'll probably never forget. We always like to keep that card in our hand in case we have to play it somewhere down the line. You know, bitterness and resentment and so forth can really be a lifestyle for us. And there's a part of us that says, well, if I just forget it, if I never bring it up again, then they're going to get away with murder. I can't let that happen. I can't let that unrighteous person get the best of me. I've got to step in here and make sure justice is done. But that's not what the Scripture's saying here. When it talks about how when your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap coals of fire on his head. I believe this is a picture of us doing one of the greatest acts of faith you and I will ever exercise in the Christian life. And that's this: to take the memory, to take the damage, to take the pain that someone has inflicted on us and give it to God. To say this, and this is one of the most simple, but one of the most radical and life-changing truths that you will ever encounter. There's one judge of all the earth who will do what is right, and you're not him, and neither am I. God is the judge. Guess what? One of the most liberating moments in your life and my life as a believer, as a human being, is the day that you and I finally figured this one out. It's God's job to judge people. And he's going to do a great job, by the way. You know, he sees through to the heart. He sees the motivations. He understands not only what happened, but why. And he always gets it right, 100% of the time. It's God's job to judge. It's your job and my job to love him. To love him. And when we take on the role of being the judge of all the earth, do you realize something? You're doing something God has never called you to do. And if you want a recipe, a guaranteed recipe for disaster in your life, for becoming bummed out and burned out and feeling left out. Try to do something in your life that God hasn't called you to do. God has not called you or me to be a judge, because we don't see the big picture. We don't see the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We don't see all the extraneous circumstances. We don't know what led that person to become such a pain in the neck. And maybe if we did, we'd go, well, now I get it. I understand why they're such a pain in the neck. I understand why they're so difficult to be around. I just didn't know all of that. God knows all of that, you see. And so when we take our pain and we say, God, you judge them, it's my job to love them. Oh, let me tell you something. You're going to find a freedom and a liberation and a joy come flooding back into your heart, because something God never called you and me to carry around with us, bitterness, is going to get washed away by the living water of His Holy Spirit. You know, once again, we talked about this scripture, but it is so powerful in this context. Romans chapter 12, again, this quotation of Psalm 25 that we find here. But in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 19, we read these words, and let them really sink into your heart here. It says this, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Hey, if someone is really that evil as you've made them out to be in your mind, guess what? God's going to take care of it. If someone really is wicked and just disgusting and there's no excuse, God's going to take care of it. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." But notice this last line, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Oh, the truly free person, the truly liberated person, the truly joyful person is not the one that gets caught up in the eternal tennis match of trying to balance the books, because you'll never do it. It's the one who shows mercy, the one who shows kindness, maybe even especially to those who don't deserve it. Boy, a great example of this is found in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 24. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we see the account of King Saul persecuting David for no other reason than God chose him to be the next king. He knew he was disqualified. He knew that David was the one that God chose. And so he was going to do his best to wipe out David before God's will could be accomplished. And he devoted himself to it. It was his hobby. It was his avocation. It was his reason for getting up in the morning. And he chased David, and he harried David, and he harassed David. And David had all kinds of hardships and difficulties because King Saul would just not let up. But interestingly, when David was in the wilderness of En Gedi, we went there on our Israel trip, and it is a really desolate kind of a place. There's a beautiful creek, kind of like Sabino Canyon almost, that flows through En Gedi. En Gedi literally means the rock of the wild goats, and we saw wild goats there. In fact, Sean made friends with some of the wild goats there. He actually fed them with his hands there, these little baby goats. It was such an amazing thing. But it's very rocky kind of territory, and there's all kinds of limestone caves and so forth that you find in that area. Well, King Saul, hearing that David was at En Gedi, pursued him down there. And in his pursuit, well, Saul decided to go into a cave and, you know, being a king, he decided to relieve himself in private. It was before they had cell phones, so he didn't have to worry about dropping his cell phone while he was relieving himself. But there was Saul in the cave, and he's relieving himself. But the cave that he chose was the very cave that David and his men were hiding in. And his friends with David said, "Hot diggity, look, he's indisposed there. He's never going to be more vulnerable. God's given him in your hands. Take him out." And David goes, "No, I can't do that." You know, again, David said, "I'm going to do something else." So he arose, and he snuck up while Saul was doing his business, and he cut off a piece of Saul's robe. And he even felt bad about this. He said, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he's the anointed of the Lord. And he restrained his servants with these words. He didn't allow him to rise up against Saul. So Saul gets up out of the cave and went on his way. So once Saul clears the cave, having done his business, David then comes out of the cave and says, my Lord, the king! And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth, bowed down, and David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is my Lord's anointed. More, my father, see, look, the corner of your robe is in my hand. I got it right here, man. I could have done you in. I cut off a piece of your robe instead of cutting off your neck. And so David said this, after whom is the king of Israel come out? Who do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea? Therefore let the Lord judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. Here David demonstrates this incredible mercy. His days of fleeing could have been over. His days of being out in these places, and boy, I'll tell you, the stretch between Jerusalem and En Gedi down there is some godforsaken-looking wilderness down there. That's where David had to live. It could have all been over at that moment, but he refused to do so. He extended himself in mercy, and notice what happened. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you've rewarded me with good, whereas I've rewarded you with evil. And you've shown this day how you've dealt with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you didn't kill me. For a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with the good for which you've done for me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear to me now by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me. You will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. And David and his men went up to the stronghold. In other words, trust but verify, man. Great words, Saul. Not sure you mean it yet, but we'll see. But Saul knew David meant it. Saul saw David's compassion. And you know, like they say, talk is cheap, but spoken compassion is even cheaper. You can buy it anytime on the market. But when people see tangibly that you've left this situation in the hands of God, that God's going to be the judge of all the earth, that your job is going to be to tangibly love this person, I'll tell you what, people are going to see that Jesus has made a difference in your life. And notice this last line here. Yeah, well, Scott, that sounds all well and good. I'm glad that worked out for David. I'm glad it worked out for Elisha and his servant. But my situation, I just don't know so much. In fact, in situations in the past, I've tried to do what you're saying to do. Maybe you're thinking, I've tried to be merciful to people, and all they've done is trample on it. All they've done is take advantage of me. All I've gotten from doing this is the short end of the stick. This is the most impractical message I've ever heard in my entire life. And since I never give anything in the offering, I would ask for my money back, but that's another story. You might be thinking that right now. But understand, you're missing a big piece of this picture. In Proverbs 25 and verse 21, we read this, if your enemy's hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you'll heap coals of fire in his head. Now catch this last line. And the Lord will reward you. Now, the Lord reserves the right to determine what your reward is going to be. You know, we have it all worked out. Okay, Lord, you're going to reward me. That person's hair is all going to fall out. Lord, you're going to reward me, and their next business deal, they're going to lose their shirt, and I'm going to be there to gloat. Lord, you're going to reward me by having everybody see how wonderful and righteous I am and what a turkey really they are. You know, might not happen. Might not happen. You know, one of the things that we discover in this world is, and if you don't believe this is true, read Psalm 73. In this world, the wicked oftentimes prosper. But may I suggest to you that prosperity is short-term gain with long-term pain. But if we remember that, We remember there's a God who sees. We remember that there's a judge of all the earth. God will reward us. And I want to wrap up with this. God will reward you for acting in mercy in this way in three ways. First of all, in comprehension. You're going to understand love as God loves when you act in mercy. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says this. For when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man someone would die, and for a righteous man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We practice this kind of burning love, if you will. letting God be the judge, letting him take care of the burning coals. But allowing us to be loving, we're going to see love as God loves. Secondly, we're going to understand love as God loves us. We're going to see that if we got what was coming to us, like we want to see other people get it coming to them, let's face it, sometimes people will say to me, all I want in life is what's coming to me. You don't want that. If we got what was coming to us, we'd all be charcoal briquettes right now, right? But God loves us with an amazing, unconditional love. I love what 1 John chapter 4 says about this in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us at our worst. He's going to keep on loving us. And finally, we're going to understand love as God loves through us. Oh, talk is cheap, isn't it? We talk about the love of God. We talk about loving one another with the love of the Lord. But where it really comes down to cases is this. Do we not just love the people that can love us back? Do we not just love people that are easy to love, the people who are encouraging to us, the people who are blessing to us, the people we know will always be there for us? I hope you love those people. Don't get me wrong. But anybody in the world can do that. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't even tax collectors do the same? But you're to love with a different kind of love. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Oh, when we take things into our own hands, our lives really stink, don't they? But when we let God be God, when we allow his love to fill us and to free us and to overflow us and to reach out even to those who've despitefully used us, that's where things get powerful. When we practice this kind of love, it lights a world in darkness, it looses the bonds of bitterness that holds us, and it leads us into greater holiness. And you know what else it does? It explains to you in no uncertain terms what we're about to do right now. Take communion. Because as we take communion, we remember something. We remember the mercy and the love of God to us. What it cost God to love us as his children. As we take these elements, we like to remind you of this so that you don't miss the point. When you see this bread, this is classic Jewish matzah bread. And there's something very interesting about this. This is bread that is eaten at every Passover Seder celebration. And the thing that's wonderful about this bread is this. First of all, you'll notice it looks just like a cracker. It doesn't have any leaven in it. It doesn't have any yeast. Leaven and yeast in Scripture is a type of sin. You'll notice something else about it. It has stripe marks on it, and it's pierced. Well, it's kind of hard to miss the picture, isn't it? At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." We take this bread, we remember that Jesus died for us personally. He took his perfect life and he laid it down for us. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." You and I weren't saved, redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold, or by our own good deeds, but by an offering we could never pay. the very shed blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish, Simon Peter said it. And so when we take that cup, we remember that Jesus shed his blood to pay the price for our sins. And if God has been that merciful, that gracious to us in such a tangible way, before you take communion here, maybe you'd need to do a little inventory in your heart about a person or two you're still holding a grudge towards. You're still trying to be the judge of all the earth about. Release that into the hands of God so that you can receive this glorious sacrifice and to remember that that same God who was so merciful to you, that he paid the price for your sins, was also completely just in requiring Jesus to pay such a price for your sins. Leave those hurting people, those hurtful people, in God's hands and reach out and let Jesus embrace you with his amazing, unconditional love. Let's prepare to commune with the Lord. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and so applicable in our lives. And Lord, as we see on a horizontal level how difficult it is for us to love properly, Father, I pray that we would just acknowledge that before you. That we wouldn't come up here and just think by doing this we've made up for all the other stuff, all the bitternesses and the anger and the resentment that maybe we've even stirred. Maybe we're the problem person. But I thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to wash away all those sins. And remembering the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf on the cross is more than enough for us to put down the sword and to embrace those who maybe have hurt us, just as you, Lord, have embraced us, who caused you such hurt and such pain. God, thank you that communion really brings us back to that perspective of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. May we receive this now. And may we not only receive this beautiful picture of your grace, may this reception of this picture of your grace cause us to completely change the way we relate to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's commune with the Lord.